Okay, so again, there are five things happening on Shavuot HaTamos, five things happen on Tisha B'Av. So what's the idea of having five things happening on the same day? Why is that important? Right? It's obviously not a coincidence, but what's the significance of all the things happening at the same day? Why should Hashem do that? Okay, any thoughts?
I would think that to the extent that the bad things happening to us are to help teach us, clustering them together helps us focus, see that it's not an accident, and try and, you know, like, think about it better.
Right. Good. Thank you. Yes. Anyone else?
Just in terms of what happened on Tisha B'Av, I think there was a Rashi that says that the people cried over the Meraglim, so they got punished, that all future generations will always be crying on that day. So it's like all of the things that happened on Tisha B'Av are still kind of reminding us of the bad thing that happened with the Meraglim and how B'nai Israel reacted to the Meraglim. So we should still try to correct those actions.
Okay, good. Good. Yeah, okay, good. So yeah, arguably, again, I think as you guys are saying, well, is that the idea of the punishments, Hashem punishing us, isn't just for the sake of punishing us. Hashem's idea of punishing us, like Chazal, the pasuk says, like a father punishes his son, is in so too Hashem punishes us. The idea of a punishment is to help rectify us, to help us see that we're going off the path, and to help us do teshuva. So if we have punishments and bad things happen to us, but it seems like chance, then we're not going to learn a lesson. We'll just chalk it up to chance, and then it's not going to accomplish its objective. However, if it's clear to us that our punishments are actually punishments and not just chance, then they serve to make us realize something's wrong here. Hashem's punishing us. It must be something, we're doing something wrong, and thereby it could help move us towards tshuva. So by having five things happen on the same day, in a way which defies the odds, that helps us see, appreciate that it is Hashkacha, that it is divine providence, and thereby is much more well suited to arouse us to do teshuva. Okay. So that being the case, it would seem to make a question, what about, so now you have five things happen on Shavuot HaTamos, five things happen on Tisha B'Av, maybe there's some correspondence between the five things happening in Shavuot HaTamos and the five things happening in Tisha B'Av, and thereby we can gain a better appreciation of the distinction between these 2 days. Okay, it's not like 10 things happen on Tisha B'Av, but it's 5 and 5. Is that just, again, a coincidence, or is there just, you know, there are 2 days, or is there some relationship between them? So I'd like to put forth again, you could go through all of them slowly, and I take time to go through them. It's an interesting exercise, but I think I want to move this year along. So I'd like to suggest that there's different types of tragedies. There are tragedies which are tragic, the beginning of a tragedy, and I say the culmination of a tragedy. There are tragedies which are bad, but not terrible. And then there are tragedies which are devastating, which are final, okay? And the tragedies which are bad but not terrible could serve as a wake-up call to us to say, this is not going right. Something's wrong. We're the Jewish people. Bad things like this shouldn't happen to us. The luchos shouldn't be smashed. The karbon tamid should be a constant. It's called the tamid. It should be constant. Hashem shouldn't allow the tamid to stop. The city shouldn't be sieged. The Torah shouldn't be able to be burned. An idol shouldn't be able to be placed in the hail. These are bad events. They're indicative of the fact that the Hashkacha is not with us in the way we would like it to be, in the way that we're promised it should be. But it's not tragic in a sense of loss of life, loss of Mikdash. The real tragedy, it doesn't have that connotation. It's an indication that Hashem is not with us, and that we better do something about it soon, otherwise things are going to get worse. But they're not ultimately final in the sense of a full tragedy. As opposed to the events which happened on Tisha B'Av, basically the final decree after this generation is not going into Eretz Yisrael for 40 years. It's over. And the Jews cried. on that first Tisha B'Av. And so Hashem said, this will be the crying, set you up for crying for 40 years, for the future, for all future generations. That was it. It was devastating. This generation that left Mitzrayim, it's all over. Next generation, you're going to have to wait. The first and second Beis HaMikdash were destroyed. That's it. There's no Beis HaMikdash. There was great destruction and death that went along with it, but there's no Mikdash. It's not that the city is just sieged, or there's an idol in the Mikdash, or we're not bringing in Karban Tamid. There is no Beis HaMikdash. Beitar was at the beginning of a rebellion. The Jews were coming back. Bar Kochba, Rabbi Akiva, they thought this is the new, the future of Mashiach. They had dreams, and there were Beitar, the city was totally destroyed. A million dead Jews. It was a terribly tragic event. It was the end of the uprising. And ultimately, the plowing over of the city, where I think it was the Romans, they plowed it over to basically tell us, turnus rufus, plowed over the base of Mikdash, and basically gave us the message, it's all over. Don't have any thoughts. It was the beginning of a very, 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 very long galus, where the base of Mikdash was totally plowed over. So again, the events of Shavuos of Tammuz are wake-up calls due to Shuvah, or else something worse is going to happen. Tisha B'Av, the worse happened because we didn't heed the wake-up call of Shavuos of Tammuz. And our mourning, actually, we mourn on Tisha B'Av, on Shavuos of Tammuz today, and we think about the events, the hashkachic punishments that Hashem gave to us, which are a wake-up call. And it should remind us, if we don't take their wake-up call, if we don't remember the events which Hashem did to us, then, lo aleinu, it could result in even further tragedies akin to those of Tisha B'Av. And that's the ones which we mourn on Tisha B'Av. And this three-week period is a time where today we start thinking about the hashgachic events which have afflicted us throughout our history, and then we build in our sadness toward till we get to Tisha B'Av, which is the ultimate day of mourning and day of crying. And this is true. Those events happened at one point in time, but as Chazal tell us that any generation where the Beis HaMikdash isn't rebuilt, it's as if it's destroyed in our times. Because the fact that we don't have the Beis HaMikdash again indicates that we haven't really risen above our sins. And the sins which plagued our forefathers plague us. And we're still sinful and we still have to reflect on our ways and do truth. Now I think that besides for the fact that these are these time of year, I think that we could learn a lesson on a communal level and on a personal level from tragedies like Shavuos of Tammuz, like Tisha B'Av. At this time of our lives, collective lives, where we're all in the era of the coronavirus and its aftermath and all the different challenges we have in our life, there are tragedies. There are on multiple levels and different people's lives are torn apart in different types of ways, but it's difficult for everybody. And as Rabbi Chaid mentioned in his shir, and he referenced the Rambam, he says, when a tragedy happens to Klal Yisrael, it's a call to teshuvah. And we have to reflect on our ways and think into what we do, what we're doing wrong, how we could better our lives. Similar to the message of Shavuos of Tammuz, those are events which happened to Klal Yisrael, but these are events which happen to the world and Klal Yisrael included. And it's a time which is even more so this year is a time for us to be reflective. That's on a communal level, on a worldly level, a global level. But I think Chazal also tell us when a person sees that Yisurim come upon them, difficulties, pains come upon them, it says, Yifash Resh B'Maisav. A person should look into their actions. On a personal level, when a person has tragedy which strikes, they should do teshuvah. It's an opportunity to do teshuvah. And I just want to draw a connection to my mother, Alah Shalom. She was a very thoughtful person, and she was one who was always looking to become better, to see how she could better her life, her family's life, her friends' lives, to always learn from different things which happened to her. And she did, unfortunately, suffer many difficult times in her life, the times like Shavuos of Tammuz and like Tisha B'Av. And I remember, I'm sure there's other examples and people can think of this is just what's meaningful to me, is there was a time in her life, I don't remember, I have no idea how many years before she passed away, maybe 5 years before she passed away, where she was very sick with a Klebsiella infection and she was on a respirator for, I have no idea how long, a month, 6 weeks, I don't know, felt like forever, but I don't think it was, but it was very long. And it was very, very hard for us all. And when she woke up from that, we had to tell her it's 6 weeks later or whatever. And I think it really did impact her among all the things which happened to her in her life. But I know it impacted me, it impacted her, and I know that it impacted all of us. I'm sure we all remember this on some level, although we don't like to think about things like this. So I know after that, I and my mother wanted, we decided to start learning together. And we used to learn together on a weekly basis. And I know that my mother was always someone who was committed to Torah and towards participating in discussions at the Shabbos table, but she wasn't involved in like formal learning. And I know I felt fortunate to be able to start learning with her at that point. And I think that was an example of how when she suffered a terrible tragedy or a terrible, her life was shaken, she didn't complain and just say, oh, how could this happen to me or anything like that. But she recognized her mortality. And she realized, I think she's commented at some point, she feels, look, at some point she'll pass. And she made peace with that idea. And in the meantime, she devoted herself more towards learning, towards Torah, towards thinking. And I know I cherish those years of learning I was able to do with her. And I'm happy that I'm able to continue that Seder I had with her with Zahava. And again, that's an example, but it's an example in her life. But I think that could be carried over to all of our lives. When difficult times strike us, we could get upset and complain and cry and moan and feel sorry for ourselves. But that wasn't her way. Her way was to accept God's din, accept the reality in which we find ourselves, and try to grow and to learn from those events and try to better ourselves. So I think that if we could all try to do that in our life, in our own way, that would be a tribute to her, that we would learn from her and be able to have her life and her model inspire us. Okay, moving on to the second part of the discussion. So is there the second part of the discussion, which is one of the things which happened on Shivasa Batamas, was the Butal HaTamid, the Karban Tamid, which was a daily offering in the Beis HaMikdash. It was part of our Avodas Hashem, was every single day, twice a day, we brought the Karban Tamid. And it was a Seh. And every day, so that was a constant a fixture in the Beis HaMikdash. And on Shiva Sabatama, as the Mishnah tells us, that was stopped. So how was it stopped? What's the story behind that? Okay. So there's a Gemara in Bava Kama, which I came across. It's on Pei Beis and Beis. And it tells us, the Mishnah tells us, that there's a prohibition against raising pigs. Okay? Against raising pigs. A Jew is not allowed to raise, to bring up, have a pig farm, so to speak. Okay? You can't be Megadel Chazirim. You can't raise the pigs. Why not? Right? Why not? Right? Obviously, a Jew can't eat pigs, but why can't I raise pigs to sell to non-Jews? Right? Why not? So it's actually based upon a story. Okay, the Gemara explains it's based upon a story which happened in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, which involved the pig and involved the Karban Tamid. Okay, and the story was like this. It says they were kings. There was a dynasty of kings who went for, let's say, 100 years, the Chashmonaim, as we know, the Chashmonaim from the Chanukah story. And after the Chashmonaim, so there was a succession of kings throughout from the original story of Matisyahu, Kohen Gadol is the king, and then he had a bunch of kids, Shimon, Yochanan, Hyrcanus. So then when Hyrcanus, sometimes he was known as Alexander, and he passed away, so he had two sons who were fighting about the kingdom. Okay? Two sons. One's name was Hyrcanus, and the other one was Aristobulus. Okay? So there are two sons who are fighting about succession of their father's kingdom. Okay? So, these two sons, it turns out one of them situated himself and his army, his people, inside the Beis HaMikdash, inside Yerushalayim. And the other one, and that was Hyrcanus, and then Aristobulus situated was on the outside. And Aristobulus had actually the Romans come to his help. And they were fighting it out. So again, one of them, okay, it's hard for me to say Aristobulus, so I'm just going to say one of them was on the inside, okay? And the other one was on the outside. And they were, I guess, fighting to see who would be the next king of Klal Yisrael. And despite their fighting, they were fighting. Again, picture one of them inside, one of them outside Yerushalayim. They're making a siege around Yerushalayim. But despite that, they both knew that they had to bring the Karban Tamid on a daily basis. So what they did is that the people on the, now the funds for the Karban Tamid come from the Trumas HaLishka, from the money, the treasury in the Beis HaMikdash. So then you have to buy an animal. So what they used to do is every day they would take money from the Trumas HaLishka, send it out to the, over the wall, drop it down in a bucket or whatever it is, to the other brother, the enemy. The brother would go and buy to Kvasim to be able to bring on the altar. And then sure enough, they'd take and bring it up to the wall, and they'd pull these Kvasim up the wall, and they'd go and bring it for the Beis HaMikdash. So even though they were fighting, they worked out a way to orchestrate the bringing of the Karban Tamid on a daily basis. Okay. And that's the way it went along. And the siege was going on, and the outer brother was trying to beat the inner brother and to break the siege, but it wasn't working. And then there was one elder, a Zakein, who was on the inside wall, inside team, and he looked over the wall, and he gave them a secret message about how to beat the inside people. He was a traitor. And he spoke to them, he wanted to pass on a message to them in a way that everyone, that would be a secret. So he spoke in this language called Chachmas Yavanis, some sort of Greek Chachma. It was like a code language that the Greek and Romans, at this point it was Romans, the royalty used to use. And he spoke this, he knew this special code language. And he reached over the wall and he said to them in his secret language, to the Romans, I guess heard it, that as long as the Jews are involved in the Avoda, in the Karban Tamid, you're not going to be able to beat them. As long as they're bringing the Karban Tamid, you're not going to be able to bring them. Hashem is on their side. It's not going to happen. You could fight the siege. It's going to go on forever. You're not going to beat it as long as you're doing the Karban Tamid. The so sure enough, the people on the outside got the message. And they the next day, when the inside people dropped down the money, so the outer people, instead of giving them the kvasim, which they were supposed to, they gave a chazir, they gave a pig. Okay, so they replaced it with a pig. So they took the money, but they gave a pig, and they were raising the pig up the wall. Okay, and when the pig got up to half of the wall, okay, so the pig dug its nails into the wall, which Rashi tells us is what pigs do when they're being dragged. And the Gemara says, the whole Eretz Yisrael shook 400 parsas by 400 parsas. Some massive, the size of Eretz Yisrael. Basically, the whole Eretz Yisrael shook. The pig, again, grabbed onto the wall. Halfway up the wall, it stuck its fingernails or whatever into the wall, and it shook the whole Eretz Yisrael at that moment. Okay, because, and Rashi says, I think because it was Hashem's anger about Chil Hashem, which was taking place. Okay? Right. Okay. So, at that moment, the Gemara continues to tell us, once that story happened, and I guess this was the end of the Karban Tamid, right? This was the end of the Karban Tamid. At that time, when this story took place, the Chachamim said, cursed is a person who raises pigs. Okay? And curses is a person who teaches his son this Chachmas Yavanis, this Roman Greek language. Okay? And that's why it's prohibited to raise pigs and to teach your son this Chachmas Yavanis, this Greek language. Okay? Because of the events that the pig raising and this language were the cause of this tragedy. Therefore, Chazal prohibited doing these two activities. Okay, that's the end of the story. And this is the event which basically was according to a Yerushalmi, there's different opinions about what it was, but this is according to this way of learning, was the event of the Karban Talmid being nullified. Okay, so I'd like to ask if any of you guys, I'd like to analyze this Gemara and this story, and I want to begin by opening it up to if anyone has any questions about this story. It's strange, obviously, but we make, besides for the fact that it's a strange story, maybe we could ask some specific questions about the story. Story's clear, right? Is it, did I lose anybody?
Yeah, I just have a practical question. Raising pigs, I mean, one was raising, like lifting, but it also means bringing up?
It's a double entendre, but it means both. It means you're not allowed to raise them, means to bring them up, to have a farm where you bring them up. Megadel is the Isser. But the story that happened was that they raised it up over the wall. But I think it's based upon the fact that in order to raise it up over the wall, they must have raised the pig and brought it up in order to get the pig and to, you know, to give it to the, something like that. But raising is, again, that's just a play on words that I made for a catchy title. But the raising in the Gemara really is megadel, is not the raising, it's the bringing up. Okay, to bring up from when it's a baby till it, you know, to grow. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions?
Was there an actual like physical earthquake that happened at the time?
No, maybe. I'm not sure. Good question. Good question. Somehow it became clear to the Jews that something very bad was going on. But was there actually some sort of an earthquake? I don't know. Good question. Not clear. It's not clear if it's a metaphor or if it actually happened. Seems like the point is it became clear to them that this was very bad and it was, in a sense, a step in the very, very bad direction. Okay? Anyone else? Yeah.
How does those two serums solve the problem which happened there or do anything to help it?
Okay, good. What Jael is asking is, how does prohibiting raising pigs and prohibiting teaching your son, Chachmas Yevanis, prevent this is what happened? I mean, what happened is terrible, but the pig and the language seem to be quite accidental to the whole story, right? That's not like, what went wrong here? Oh, if only we didn't raise pigs and didn't teach our son Yevanis, this wouldn't have happened. I mean, presumably it would have happened anyways. What happened was there was a total terrible event. Well, we have to get into what did happen, but it doesn't seem like the most tragic part of what happened is the whole thing with the pigs, right? So, or the Greek for that matter. So that's good. That's one question. What's the connection? Okay, good. Good. What else? Any other questions? Okay. So, I have two other questions. One question is, why did they give them the pick? What were they thinking? What was the point of that? It's a strange thing to do. You want to stop the Karban Talmid, then stop the Karban Talmid. All right, what's the point of giving them a pig instead of a kevas? And who cares? Why would they do such a thing? What, were they trying to trick them to be able to get the extra money or something? And what was the point of doing that? Right? Just don't give them a pig. Don't give them anything. Right? What was the idea? Were they trying to somehow, I don't know, convey some message? If so, what? And why was this so terrible? Okay, so they put a pig up instead and they got up half the wall. This is like the event which indicates terrible tragedy, the worst thing. I mean, is that so bad? They gave him a pig and it got up half the wall and the whole Eretz Yisrael shook. It just doesn't sound like the worst thing in the world, right? An idol in the base of Mikdash, that sounds bad, right? Burning Torahs. But okay, so they gave the pig and they raised half the wall and the whole Eretz Yisrael shrieked because they're putting a pig up on top of the wall. I don't know, it just somehow I think the drama is missed. It's true. The pigs have split hooves. That's true. It's a good connection. But still, it's true. It's interesting. But still, it doesn't quite, you know, fill in why it was such a tragic thing. That this is like, you know, the beginning of the end. The whole Eretz Yisrael shook. 400 parcels by 400 parcels because a pig dug its legs into the walls of the base of Mikdash. Okay. Okay. Look, it's strange, sad, but tragic? I don't know. Right. Okay. Any other questions? That's all I got.
Okay. But it wasn't the issue of the pig. It was the issue of that they were stopping this, you know, ritual in the Beit HaMikdash. That was the issue.
Yes. Okay, good. Good. Yes. And the pig is just the particular thing which reminds us of it. Yes. Okay. It's good. It's good. But yet it does seem to be connecting it up with the pig. That's the moment of the sad moment is that moment. And the Isser, the prohibition of us not using pigs, is somehow trying to remind us seemingly of this pig thing. So it doesn't seem like it's just, you're right. Ultimately, Sherry, I think that you're right. The real tragedy is the Talmud. And that's why in the list of five things which happened, it doesn't say anything about pigs, it says about the Talmud. But still, it just seems to be like a highlight of the incident in the story, and I think it kind of doesn't quite, you know, we all knew about the Talmud, we don't know that much about pigs, it doesn't seem so meaningful. But it does seem to be part of the story. Why did they bring up the pigs? Why was it so bad? And why did we respond by prohibiting pigs? Right? Basically, those are the three questions. Okay?
I have one more question.
Yeah, please.
What is the concept of, you know, that only kosher animals can be used for a korban? Like, what is so terrible about if the idea is that this animal is being sacrificed in your place because really, you know, to humble you and realize that you're deserving of being the sacrifice, then why wouldn't a non-kosher animal work for that also?
Right. Yeah, that's a good question. So it's a little bit of field, but there's what it's called. It's something like mimash. There's some lima in the Gemara that it says like the food which we, so to speak. Again, this, I don't know that I'm answering off the cuff, so it may not be correct here. But I think one idea is that it's like we're offering up our choicest, you know, food, so to speak, to Hashem. Now, obviously, Hashem doesn't eat it, but the idea in a korban is we're taking that which we value and we cherish and we offer up to Hashem. So if it's a food which is off limits to us, which is an animal which is treif, which we kind of look down at, that's not a very good offering. The offering is we give of ourself and of our wealth and of the things which we value and cherish. But a pig is, you know, we don't really value and cherish it. And to give stuff which we ourselves wouldn't eat, give that as our offering, it lacks in our offering. Although, just as a slight side point, the chelav, the fats which we do offer up to Hashem, we're not allowed to eat, which you might say contradicts what I'm saying. But I think that's why we're not allowed to eat. It's the best part of the animal. And that best part is called chelav l'Hashem. We give the best part of our kosher animals to Hashem. And we don't eat it because that would undermine the fact that the best, we offer our best to Hashem. But to take a pig and give it, we don't treat that as the best. We treat that as like, you know, the stuff we should give to the Goyim if we happen to have it. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, I just have a factual question just on what happened in the story. Yeah. Just the people on the inside were cooperating with the Jews? And we're like...
People on the inside were Jews. People on the outside were also Jews, but the Romans were cooperating with the Jews on the outside.
Oh, so those two brothers were Jewish?
Yes, the two brothers were Jewish.
Oh, I didn't catch that. Okay.
They were from the Hashmonaim, and the outer ones were, you know, got the help of the Romans to help siege the city and take it over.
Right? And then so the people who sent up the pig were Jews?
Yes. Okay. Yes, with the help of the Romans, but yes, they were Jews. Yes, the traitor was a traitor from the inner camp. Yes.
I'm just looking at the Gemara. I'm not seeing where the Romans are. Is that in Rashi somewhere, or?
I don't remember where I saw it. I think I said they brought it down.
Okay.
I saw that. I don't remember where I saw it. It's not a Rashi, but
Is the person speaking the Chachma Yevanis? Is that person supposed to be Roman?
I don't think he's supposed to be Roman. I think he's supposed to be a Zaken, a Jewish Zaken. But he's talking to the Romans. Because they're the ones, I guess, who understand it.
Right.
They're the ones, and typically the Jews didn't understand it. That's why he spoke in this language, so that the general Jews who were there wouldn't understand it. But I get you afterwards the source of, where the Romans fit in.
Okay. I'm also just curious if you think there's any significance to the 400 by 400 parso.
I saw someone brought down that's the size of Eretz Yisrael. I don't know if that makes sense or not. I don't know what 400 parcels are. But I saw someone say that's the means the whole Eretz Yisrael like shook out of its place.
Hmm.
But I didn't look into it too much. Yeah. Yeah. And call Eretz Yisrael. That's what the Abbas claims. Okay. Yeah. All right. Any other questions or comments? Okay. So one thing which was fascinating to me, okay, and fascinating to me in analyzing the story, and I think it helps open up what was going on here, which was that you're dealing here with a civil war between two brothers, right, who are enemies, apparently, fighting for power, right? And it's a war, and they're enemies. Yet, they were cooperating in bringing the carbon down, right? They had this whole plan every day. They lowered the money. They raised up the kvasim, right? This was a nice arrangement which they had. You wouldn't think it's not common to be that wars take place that way, right? Warring parties don't cooperate with one another in general, right? But they did. And arguably they did because they had some agreement like this. Something along these lines is, listen, we're brothers. We're fighting for power. I think I should be the king. You think you should be the king. Ultimately, what we both want is avodah Hashem. We both want to be able to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Our personal differences are personal differences. And I'm sure we could justify ourselves on religious grounds and all that. But bottom line is, what's really important, more important than me or you, is our avodah Hashem. Is the common shared values which Klal Yisrael stands for. And that's ultimately what's significant. So whether I'm the one doing the avoda or you're the one doing the avoda, let's do the avoda and let's make this happen. And they understood that. And together they, despite their differences, they cooperated in this interesting way of lowering the money and raising up the cost. Right? And that was great. That was great. They were able to have perspective. They had differences, but yet they realized what's truly important is what united them, not their differences. And that was the way it went along for some time. And it wasn't breaking. They were doing avoda. Bottom line is, Klal Yisrael were united in their doing avoda. They're bringing the Karban Tumid every day. But that one guy on the inside realized this is going to keep on going. Because Klal Yisrael is not going to be destroyed, is not going to be besieged, as long as they're doing that avodah. As long as Klal Yisrael are devoted to our avodas Hashem in the base of Mikdash, then Hashem will be protecting Yerushalayim. If you stop that, that's the secret. That's the secret to breaking Klal Yisrael. And that's what he yelled over to the wall. He yelled over the wall to tell those people, is that if you want to break them, you have to break their commitment. You have to break their involvement in avodah. And that's what he told them. He told them, you got to stop the avoda. If you stop the avoda, then you'll stop the siege. You'll be able to win them over. Because then you're going to undermine Klal Yisrael. You're going to undermine what we stand for. And now, instead of sending them the proper animals, which are going to be brought up the wall for the proper avoda, on the contrary, he sent a pig up the wall. And I'm not sure about this, but arguably, listen, they were hungry. They were under siege. And they're trying to give them a pig. And maybe people who are starving or under siege are going to be tempted to be able to even eat a pig. and to be able to be involved in eating treif. So the point is that now instead of the outer group helping the inner group, the Oved Hashem, they're turning on them and they're trying to cause the inner group to stumble, to be eating pig, to be take them away from their Vodas Hashem. So now this is the big break. Instead of the unity, now we have a break. Instead of the common shared goal of serving Kadosh Baruch Hu, their differences are causing them to try to cause the other one to stumble halachically, philosophically, in terms of their Avodas Hashem and their relationship with the Kadosh Baruch Hu. And that was what caused the whole Eretz Yisrael to shake. Eretz Yisrael is a society which is built around our Avodas Hashem. And if we have that, and realize, yes, we have fights and we have differences amongst us. But at the same time, if we share, recognize our common goal, then we're strong. But when they brought that pig up the wall, and that was an indication of the fact that their hatred got to a point where it took over their common shared values. And now they're, instead of trying to serve God, they're trying to get people, Kal Yisrael, who are our brothers, or Kal Yisrael, or Evan Zelazah, to be able to eat pig. That was the downfall. And that's what it means, the whole Eretz Yisrael shock. I don't know if it was, again, if it's a metaphor, if it's literal, the point is, that was the beginning of the end. That indicated a shift in what it meant to be a nation, in what it meant to be Klal Yisrael. That's where we went too far. Okay. Now, I want to go further, but let me pause here. Are there any questions or comments?
Sounds a little bit like Bilam.
Like Bilam.
Sounds a little bit like that, right?
Okay. How so?
He got to destroy the people by his advice was to do something that angered God.
Yes. Yes. That's true. That's true. But here it's even worse because Pilam was an outsider. This is like from within Klal Yisrael. So it's even worse.
Like Kamsa and Bar Kamsa.
Yeah, right. See, that's why I do think it's relating to the point of like Sinas Chinam. The base of Mikdash, the second base of Mikdash was destroyed for Sinas Chinam. And I was thinking about this. What does it mean, Chinam? Sinas never for free, for nothing. I mean, for chinam. I mean, there's always a reason. I'm sure you give a lot of reasons why you have sinah, hatred. But I think it means it's the sinah is based on personal, petty types of motivations. Compared to the true ultimate value of the mikdash, of Avodas Hashem, is chinam. It's nothing. So it's like an exaggeration in a sense. Like you say, a person should say, you know, I got that couch for free. I went to the store and I got it for nothing. They're giving them away. It's an exaggeration. It means compared to how great this thing is, it's basically for free. So sinasthina means, in truth, what you're giving up and what you're gaining, it's like nothing. You're hating him for nothing. You're breaking down the unity of Klal Yisrael for the sake of your small, petty types of differences. And that was what happened here, is that their brotherly feud is causing them to throw away their Avodas Hashem of the Mikdash. And that's Chinam. And that's indicative of basically what led to the downfall of the second base of Mikdash. It wasn't the Avodah Zarah Gilui Shilchus Damim, that was the first Mikdash, but it was their sinas chinam. It was the fact that they didn't recognize their unity as a nation, or they did originally, but it broke down. And they started allowing their personal differences to cause them to fail in their Avodah Hashem and their philosophical attitudes. Yeah, Jesse, does the Zaken who gave the Eitzah just not care about the Jewish spiritual state? I don't know. Good question. It seems like he was a traitor. I don't know what happened. I know he offered, or his side. What happened to his side? I mean, he's throwing away his side. He's on the inside. So it seems like somehow maybe he thought he'd get, it doesn't tell us anything else about him. Maybe he thought he'd get some sort of royal rewards or something like that. I mean, obviously he must have had personal interest in this thing. And he put his personal interest ahead of Klal Yisrael. But that's what he did. But then there's that they took him up on it. The outer people could have said, no way. No, we're not going there. That's off limits. But they didn't. They took him up on it. He gave the idea and they jumped on the idea. And that's what ended up happening. Yeah. James, is the story trying to make a point by highlighting the tamid as opposed to other korbanos? Maybe the consistency of avodah. Yes, definitely. They were also zealots on the inside that burned the storehouse to hasten the siege. Yeah, I think that's good. Is that yes, the consistency of our avodah, definitely. We were constantly, we would not stop our avodah. We had personal differences, but we would not stop. Day in and day out, this is what we did. And this was the first day it broke. So yes, this was the beginning of throwing away our avodah. So yes, those other zealots also did that. That was terrible. But this is like undermining us from our core, which is our relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and our common joint commitment towards serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay, good. Any other questions?
Yeah, just a general question. Is there any sinna that's not considered chinam?
Yes. I forgot to write the source, but I found there's a Rashi. I can't remember where it was. But he defines chinam as like it's not worthwhile fighting about. So I think, for example, like we don't believe in peace beyond all else. There are certain battles, like we have to hate rishos. And if someone's really a Rasha, then we have to, for instance, the Yerani Dachas. If there's a city which is involved in a group in a citywide pursuit of Avodah Zarah, Klal Yisrael destroys that city. We wipe them out. So what about peace? Do we hate them? Why are we doing that? Why not peace? What about Klal Yisrael? But insofar as if there comes a point where the difference is too great, and if people really are abandoning Torah and turning on Torah and involved in idolatry, then that sinah is appropriate. But china means there's nothing objectively worthwhile that the sinah is rooted in. It's not a philosophical, there's like an idea of a philosophical sinah. A sinah which is based upon the ideals they stand for. They stand for ideals that are antithetical to Torah and to Avodah Hashem. That's an appropriate sinah. I think the pasuk says, I don't know if I'm quoting this exactly right, but halom misanacha Hashem esna. Behold, those who you Hashem hate, I hate. So there's an idea of Hashem hates Avodah Zarah and he hates evil. And a hatred which is towards evil, that's not chinam, that's appropriate. But a sinah which is based on personal, petty issues, that between me and you, I don't think you're a bad person objectively. I might have particular things that I don't like about you. I think you did this wrong or that wrong. But overall, I realize you're a good person who's serving a Kadosh Baruch Hu, and you the same to me. But we have personal strife. And that personal strife means objectively it's chinam. It's not worth anything on an objective level insofar as in terms of our Avodah Hashem. It's meaningful on a personal level, but it shouldn't get in the way of our what we have in common should be more profound than what we have in our differences. That's when it's chinam. Okay, any other questions? Okay, so we still haven't explained, though, it's Ayala's question, which is, what's fine? This is terrible. This is tragic. It's indicative of the dissolution of the Jewish society in Eretz Yisrael. It's the beginning of the Chorban. It's descent into Sinas Chinam. But what's the solution? You say, Aror, cursed is a person who raises pigs. Cursed is a person who teaches their son, Bachmas Ivanis. It just seems like you're jumping on something accidental and missing the point. Right? Say, Aror, someone who has sin aschina, something like that. Right? Okay, so does someone have a thought about that?
Well, it could be it's just used as it's a means for us to think about these things. It's hard to legislate perfection.
Right.
So if you just kind of say, don't have sinas chinam, that's a very broad thing and people might not, too big and too much and not specific,
Good. Good. You mean it's a reminder. Yes. Good. Jesse, you're saying that also. Yes. You mean there are particulars in the story which happen to remind us of the story. And the story is ultimately what's significant. And sometimes you jump on accidental things, which will help bring it to mind. Yes. Yes. You could say that. You could say that. The question is, and I'd be happy to say that. The question is, I was learning this with Rabbi Zimmer, and I think I wanted to say something like that. He said, yeah, but is there something more essential, or is it just that? Okay, is it just that, or is it something somehow more central, more connected on a deeper level than just the fact that this is, on a surface level, remind us of those events? Another example of something like this, which itself requires deeper analysis, is Get Hanasha. It's another thing I thought of. We don't need Get Hanasha because the story with Yaakov and the angel and the Get Hanasha and all that. It sounds like that type of a thing, right? It reminds us of that event, right? But there too, you could ask, is there something more related, more conceptually significant than the Get Hanasha, other than that's where the Malach touched them? But again, I don't want to discuss that. Let's stay with this. Okay. So I was thinking like this. What was the cause of this transition? The Jews were doing so good, so well. They were doing so well. They were fighting, but jointly committed towards bringing the Korban Tamid. What went wrong? What happened? All of a sudden, they turned on each other and undermined the Avodah Beis HaMikdash. What happened? So perhaps what happened, and this is somewhat speculative, but perhaps what happened is that they learned from the other nations. See, it's the Jewish way to fight is to fight in a civil manner, in an appreciation of one another, that we have a common goal, but despite our differences. In fact, when we wage war on our enemies, so there's a Mashiach Melchama, who's a Kohen, who's appointed to announce different things to the people before they go to war. And he says to the people, Shema Yisrael, this is Dvarim Chaf Gimel, V'amar Lehem, Shema Yisrael, Atem Kreiv Mayom LaMelchama Al Oyvechem. You're going today to fight war against your enemies. Of course it's against your enemies. Why does he have to tell them you're fighting against your enemies? Who else are you fighting against? So Rashi says, these are not your brothers, who if you fall in battle, you're going to have mercy on one another. This is not like a battle between Yehuda and the rest of Yisrael, which happened throughout the Navi. And the Pasuk quotes a Pasuk in Devar HaYamim, where basically one side came and they took the captives and they dressed their captives and they fed them and they gave them shoes and they gave them drink and they anointed them and they brought them back to their respective side. This is, you're not fighting against your brethren. The Jews have a history of fighting. There has been wars. But at the same time, the Jews as a nation recognize there's a way to fight, there's a Jewish way to fight. Even if we're fighting against each other, there's a Jewish way to fight. We realize we're part of one nation. We have a common commitment towards our Avodas Hashem. And that's the way to fight. But today, the Kohen says you're going to fight against your enemies. They're not going to have mercy on you. They don't have mercy in battle. It's no hold barred. There's no limits. They'll do anything to destroy you no matter what. And it could be that's what happened. The Jews originally were fighting like Jews. These brothers are fighting like Jews. But they started learning from the ways of the Goyim. They started assimilating. They started learning the Greek, the special Greek, Roman, secret code, royal language. They started raising pigs in order to help, I guess, to sell to the non-Jews. They started becoming immersed in the non-Jewish culture. And there's the way that the non-Jews live and there's the way the non-Jews fight. And the non-Jews, they fight to the death. Their fighting is about winning and destroying the enemy at all costs. And when the Jews started to assimilate to the point that they were taking on the values and the way of thinking of the non-Jews and the way of fighting of the non-Jews, that's ultimately what happened, is that these events involving the Greek language and involving the pig were symbolic of the fact that the Jews are becoming like the nations of the world. We're losing our marked distinction of being committed to Avodas Hashem beyond all else. And these two particular objects, or language and pig, are indicative, and they reference the fact that that's what went wrong. What went wrong was we started assimilating and we started partaking of the values of the non-Jews, and we started fighting like them. And that was the downfall. So the message is, from part of the prohibition is to remind us of this story, but also to remind us it's not just a story that happened in isolation. It's a story which happens when we learn from the ways of the nations who we find ourselves amongst. And it's important for us to remember that we are Klal Yisrael, and not to learn from the difficulties, the fights, the way which our the people amongst whom we dwell fight. And I think this lesson is especially apropos for today. We're in a time in America, in the world, where there is terrible polarizing infighting. And where maybe a few years ago there was a common idea of, let's say, being an American, and there was a common ground of everyone appreciated that we were all Americans and we all shared Americans shared a common identity. But unfortunately, over the last few years, there's this polarization, this identity politics where everyone's always fighting. And it's in a certain sense, we're watching like a part of our society getting engaged in this battle where the fact that we're all Americans kind of is falling by the wayside. And there becomes, unfortunately, hopefully it will turn around, the Mirtzah Hashem, but it's going in a direction where our the people amongst whom we live fight against each other. And the fight, it almost, their petty arguments become the be all and end all of life. And they cause us to forget. They cause us to forget our ideals and what we stand for. I think it's important for us as Jews, as American Jews, to be able to appreciate that it's okay that sometimes we don't necessarily see eye to eye with our friends, with our neighbors on personal issues, on political issues, on whatever issues are at hand. But it's important for us to remember what ultimately unites us, our values, our commitment to Avodas Hashem, to the Torah and to the mitzvos, and not to let the fighting, which is so prevalent in our society and our world, to pervade our commitment to live like Jews, even to fight like Jews. And I think this lesson, this story which happened, could be a reminder to us to remember to keep our unity as Klal Yisrael and stick to our common values. And I do think that this is something which was really something that my mother, Aleha Shalom, really appreciated. That she knew that there were a lot of different groups amongst Klal Yisrael, but and amongst the world. But she was always one who loved peace. And I think it's everyone knows that everyone loved my mother. Everyone always had good things to say about her. And I think part of the reason why was because she knew she had this strong sense of identity. She identified with all the Jewish people. She identified with all people of the world. And she didn't, it bothered her when she saw people letting their petty differences get in the way of what truly mattered. And she always kept her focus upon caring about other people, about being able to jointly pursue what's really important in life and not to let our differences of opinion to really undermine our ability to work with other people. So I know she would always be malamed tzchus to other people. If we'd be talking about certain practices or whatever, she'd say, listen, there are other people aren't necessarily taught in the same way we are. Maybe they're not guided properly. Doesn't mean we have to write them off. Maybe we can help try to teach them or talk to them. It's not necessarily this idea of rejecting others because they're not necessarily the same as us. Often, certainly is going on nowadays in America, but unfortunately it goes on amongst us as well, amongst Klal Yisrael, amongst our community, amongst all communities. And it's something which I know she didn't stand for. She was not happy about. She didn't live her life that way. And I think that if we could think about what she stood for and about the fact that she was committed to unity amongst Klal Yisrael, amongst family, amongst friends, amongst Klal Yisrael against mankind, we could truly be inspired by that and try to help stem the tide of the great machlokas which is happening in the world around us, and to be able to learn how to fight like Jews and to maintain our values and our common objectives together as a nation, and to help hopefully be an Or L'Gayim, to be able to inspire the nations of the world as well, to be able to have a proper commitment towards our true values, not get caught up in this fight.
Amen.
Okay. Any questions, comments? Right. Okay, so I'd like to thank everybody for participating. It's very meaningful to.
Thank you.
I'm sure me and my siblings and my father and all of our family that we get to share this. I know that you all love my mother as much in the way that we all did, and this thing is sad for us all. And it's nice for us all to be inspired by what she lived by. It's truly meaningful for us to be able to share this with our friends.
Thank you so
Thank
much.
You. Beautiful, beautiful Thank words, you. Beautiful ideas. Thank you.
Thank you.
There, I was in.
Thank you, yeah.
Yes, James, that's true. You know, I was almost James. I almost titled this year "Lessons I Learned from My Mother About the Coronavirus."
James
laughing.
Yeah.
Honestly, that was a
good idea. Go in that direction, but I do have notes for that year, which I didn't end up giving. But I do think that I was able to learn, even though she's not here, a lot of how to live in this trying time, and she is a source of inspiration. You know, there are great lessons I take from her, despite that she's not here. But her memory is.
Scary
for her. Scary for her. Thank you, Ali.
All right, sure. Okay, everybody.
Bye, John. Thank you.
Sure.